two ha'aros from last week's shiur, which are a little bit derech agav, but since a number of you brought up the question, I think it's worth considering. The first point relates to a question someone asked about the Rambam. Last week we saw the Rambam in the Hakdama to Mor Nevuchim address the question of how is it that he could write the Mor Nevuchim if, after all, there's an Isser, Legalo Sode Torah, as explained by the Gemara in Chagiga. And Rambam wrote, number one, Eis Laso Slashem. That's something we could understand. Number three, he writes that I'm not really being Megale Sode Torah because I'm doing so only cryptically and in a way, perhaps with contradictions, in a way that will not be understandable by those unworthy. But the middle thing that he said was something that troubled a number of you. We didn't quite understand it. He says, well, I'm being mechaven l'shem shamayim. So, I don't remember. Somebody asked in Shir, what does that mean, I'm being mechaven l'shem shamayim shkayach? But if it's aser, it's aser. The fact that you're mechaven l'shem shamayim doesn't make it mutter. So I mentioned last week that I don't know what exactly he means by this. So perhaps the answer can be found in a Gemara, which is the top source in the sheet that I gave you today. Megillah, the source books, did they come around? Everyone get one?
No.
They're going around. Okay. So you'll get one in a minute. The Gemara says in Megillah Daf Gimel Amud Aleph, Yatzis Abaskol the Amra Miuze Shagila Sisarai Livnei Adam Amad Yonasan Ben Uziel Al Raglav the Amar Anihu Shagalisi Sisarecha Livnei Adam Goli Viadua Lefanecha Shelo Lechvodi Asisi Velo Lechvod Beis Abba What the Gemara seems to be telling us is that while there is certainly a prohibition against being Megala Sode Torah, it is permissible if it's done L'Shem Shamayim, L'Chvod HaTorah, L'Chvod HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and the like. And thus, Yonasan ben Uziel did the right thing by being Megala Sodos because he didn't do it L'Chvodi. And likewise, the Rambam as well is saying that since I am being mechaven l'shem shamayim in that which I'm doing, so therefore it's not a violation of being megala sode Torah. And perhaps the justification for this is the source that the Gemara quotes. This is seen in Bereishis Rabbah, Perek Tes, as well as other places, for the reason why it's aser legalo sode Torah. It's not just a matter of the concern that it will lead to people making a mistake and the like, but the Gemara says it's based off of the pasuk in Sefer Mishlei, Kvod Elokim Haster Davar, that it's a kavod to Hashem to be master of secrets, and it's a bizayon to HaKadosh Baruch Hu to be megala his sodos. And that being the case, in the event that being Megala the Sod will bring kavod to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and being Master the Sod might detract from the kavod of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, this would be permitted. And that Ha'araisa was made in the by Rabbi Yoshua Hartman in the footnotes to Ber HaGola. If you're interested, it's Ber Chamishi, note 74. And in fact, remarkably, the Maharal more or less says the same two justifications that the Rambam writes in the Ber HaGola for his being Megala Sod. Maharal Kayadua, many of the ideas in Maharal are ideas from Chachmas HaEmes. The Maharal does not present these ideas in Kabbalistic terminology, and it's quite rare that he will cite explicitly Kabbalistic sources. But nevertheless, the Maharal addresses the question, how am I allowed to do what I'm doing? And especially in the Ber HaGola, which is a work which is written to defend the faith from the critiques and the attacks of those around him. And he writes, V'nichnas od, this is the second source on your page, Lifnai v'lifnim shelo kedas v'shelo kemishpat, Levar dvarim asher heim kamsu, maybe kisu, v'anachnu negaleh. So how can we do this, the Maharal writes? How could I go and be megala things that Chazal themselves were masdir? Ach b'shtayim yichaper lanu. Ha'echad, she'en ha'kavana po rak l'chvod Hashem yisborach, l'chvod ha'tor, l'chvod chachamim, l'hasir mehem ha'tluna. Number one is our attempts are l'chvod ha'kodesh baruch, l'chvod ha'torah, to rebuff the critiques. And that's essentially what we saw in the Rambam, that I'm mechavin l'shem shemayim, to resolve the questions that people are asking. And number two, Hasheni ki nigala tefach unechase aser tefachim. While in this work, the Maharal says, I am going to reveal a tefach, but I'm going to be mastier 10 times as much. And again, the same idea that we saw in the Rambam. The Rambam says, I'm writing in an obscure way, I'm including contradictions and the like, and therefore not in violation of the iser legalo sod. So we see here the Maharal following what the Rambam writes, and perhaps that's why it's permitted. That's what the Rambam means when he says, I'm mechavin l'shem shamayim. Yes?
Do they think that they're doing the wrong thing, but it also benefits better, or they give justification why it's the right thing?
They think it's the right thing, otherwise they wouldn't do it. What they're doing is acknowledging that what they're doing would perhaps otherwise be inappropriate, and that perhaps there is a cost. It's not something that one might wish to do under ideal circumstances, but it's a necessary thing to do, like the Rambam says, Eis Laso Slashem. Yes?
And in turn, this is kind of a side point, so what did the Hasidim kind of, like, why they need to be megalos?
So that's a very good question. We know, especially when it comes to Kabbalah, over the last 1,000 years, what was once the exclusive realm of Yechidim over the centuries became more and more widespread, and especially, like you note, in the last couple hundred years with Hasidus and the like. It's a very good question. I don't think we'll do it now. Maybe we'll talk about that. Maybe one shir we'll devote to what Kabbalah is and under what circumstances one could teach it. Not to learn Kabbalah, but just to understand what's there, and we'll address that question. It's a very good question, and also, as you note, it's not one without controversy. The second thing I wanted to talk about today, again relating to a question that came up from last week. We saw last week a passage in the Rambam in which he refers to the fact that in the Parshios of Maaseh Bereishis there are ideas that perhaps should not be understood simply and superficially and perhaps even literally. And the question is, what are the parameters of that? And under what circumstances are we allowed to deviate from literalism and interpret the Torah metaphorically, allegorically, non-literally? So this is a big question, and perhaps we'll return to it another time, specifically with respect to the question of Torah and science and dealing with apparent contradictions and the like. It might be worthwhile to spend a shir on that. I know it's an issue that does bother many people. But perhaps we'll be marchiv not on the general question of Torah and science today, but on the specific question of what constitutes legitimate grounds to interpret scripture in a non-literal way. And this is a question that relates to Torah and philosophy, and Torah and science, since officially we're introducing the Mar Nevuchim, so really much of Mar Nevuchim, especially the first Chelek, is about showing how the many places in the Tanakh which imply that God has a body or the like should not be understood, at least in their simplistic way. And it begs the question, under what circumstances we're allowed to deviate from literalism to resolve philosophical questions, scientific questions, and the like. So the first point that I want to note is that the Gemara itself points out that the Torah is not always literal. Commenting on the pasuk in Parshas Ekev, Shema Yisrael atah uver hayom es hayarden lavo lareshes goyim gdolim v'atzumim mimecha, arim gdolos v'atzumim mimecha, arim gdolos, sorry, uvtzuros bashamayim. So what does it mean? Great cities fortified up to heavens, uvtzuros bashamayim. The Gemara says, Amar Avami, Dibra Torah lashon havai, Dibra Nevi'im lashon havai, Dibru Chachamim lashon havai. The Torah, the Nevi'im, and Chazal all spoke occasionally using hyperbole. Dibra Torah lashon havai, how do we see that? De'arim gdolos v'tzuros bashamayim. Surely the cities in Eretz Yisrael were very strong, they were fortified, they were powerful, but they weren't literally tzuros bashamayim. Their fortifications did not arise to heaven. So what then does the pasuk mean? So the Gemara answers, Dibra Torah kelashon havai. Likewise, there is an opinion in the Gemara Bava Basra, Tezayin Amud Aleph, that the story of Eov was an allegory, lo hayav lo nivra. And even though the simple reading of the text implies that he was a real person that existed in a real place, it says the name of the place, but nevertheless, that's not the case. Now, there might be textual reasons for that interpretation, there might be theological reasons for that interpretation, but one way or the other, it is a deviation from the simple literal understanding. Now, the question then is, what parameters justify deviating from the literal interpretation? Yes?
Is there a difference between Torah and Ma?
There might be. There might be. And some thinkers do distinguish. The Pashup Shot is not so much. There's a Rivid in Hilchos Malachim that implies that there's a distinction. And some people try to be medayik, a similar distinction from the Rambam's Mar Nevuchim, though I don't think it's compelling. But yes, it certainly may be that there is a distinction. And also the stakes are lower in general. So what qualifies? So we'll start with the approach of Rav Sadia Gaon, and then we'll turn to the approach of the Rambam. I have Rav Sadia Gaon over here from Sefer Munos Videos. And the context is his discussion of Tchias HaMesim, and specifically, how do we know that the psukim, such as the ones in Daniel, Perek Yud Beis, and Yeshayahu, Perek Chavav, that describe the resurrection, are meant to be taken literally? Perhaps we should understand them allegorically, just as we understand the psukim that imply that God has a physical body non-literally. So maybe the psukim describing Tchias HaMesim are also meant non-literally. And Rav Sadia Gaon here considers and rejects four possible reasons that might lead to a rejection of the literal interpretation. Specifically, scientific, philosophical, scriptural, and tradition. And in the process of showing why these four reasons do not justify a non-literal reading with respect to Tchias HaMesim, he also tells us under what circumstances these four factors do justify a deviation from literalism when appropriate. So the first reason Rav Sadia Gaon says to reject a literal reading is when the literal reading of the verse is contradicted by experience. And Rav Saadia Gaon over here gives an example. The pasuk in Bereishis says that Chava was Em Kol Chai, the mother of all living things. Now, if we were to read that literally, that would imply that Chava was the mother not just of Cain and Hevel and Shais, but also elephants and hippopotami. And that, of course, is something that's contradicted by experience. We know that human beings do not give birth to other species. Now here, you could ask the following question, which is, why is it different than Trias Amesim? We also don't find human beings getting out of the grave after they're dead. And yet, Rav Saadia Gaon says, in that case, we must take it literally, whereas over here, we reject that literal reading of the pasuk based off of the fact that, as far as we could tell, this is impossible. So the answer, I think, is that we have to look at the context. When we look at the context of the psukim describing the resurrection, it's clear that this will be a miraculous event. It will be extraordinary. And because we believe in the possibility of miracles, then the fact that scientists might tell us that it is scientifically impossible for the dead to come back alive, that's irrelevant, because we believe that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is Kol Yachol and is not bound by scientific laws. And therefore, the fact that scientifically Trias HaMesim is impossible is not a reason to deviate from the literal reading of the Psukim, because we believe in miracles. Mash Ein Kein, when we look at the pasuk that describes Chava's Eim Kol Chai, so it doesn't sound like it's telling us that she was in a extraordinary or a supernatural way the mother of all living creatures, and therefore we'll assume that it's not meant literally Eim Kol Chai, but really she's the mother of all human beings and not all of humanity. Now, this idea is one that you see frequently discussed in the Mefarshim, and it's not always clear how far it goes. Just to give an example, the Ibn Ezra famously says that when Chazal tell us that, well, that it can't be the case that Yocheved was born Bein Achomos on the way down to Mitzrayim, because that would make her 130 years old when she bore Moshe, right? Because they were in Mitzrayim for 210 years. Moshe was 80 years old when they left Egypt, which would mean that if she was born Bein Hachomos, so she was 130 when she gave birth to Moshe. And the Ibn Ezra says the reason why that's true is because if it were the case that she was born Bein Hachomos, so then it would have been an incredible miracle for her to give birth to Moshe at the age of 130. And while we don't reject miracles, but look how big of a deal the Torah made of Sarah's giving birth at the age of 90. That was a miracle, and the Torah makes a big deal out of it. And if Yocheved gave birth when she was 130, the Torah would have made a big deal out of it. So the fact that the context of the Torah implies that there was nothing extraordinary about her giving birth to Moshe, so therefore, at least with respect to the age, so that would indicate that it's impossible that this miracle doesn't occur. In other words, he's not denying the possibility of miracles, but he's saying in determining whether something is a miracle or is not a miracle, so we look at the context. Now, the Ramban over there critiques Ibn Ezra's rejection, though partially for textual reasons and partially because of an idea that he explains, perhaps we could explain another time, that Nisim Nistarim are not revealed by the Torah, and he explains why this would be a Nes Nistar and not a Nes Nigla. But one way or the other, we see the Ibn Ezra making a similar point. So even if you don't accept that particular interpretation of the Ibn Ezra, you accept Ramban's understanding, but one way or the other, the point is the same, which is that we will never reject any interpretation of the Torah because it's impossible, because we believe that God could do that which seems impossible. However, we might look to textual clues to figure out, is this something that's a miracle? In which case, certainly, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is a Kol Yachol, or not. Now, some thinkers go very far in this respect. The Ralbag, for example, famously says that the psukim that describe Shemesh Begivon Dom in the book of Yoshua are not meant literally, because it's impossible. All miracles could only take place in the sublunar realm. This is based off his Aristotelian conception of the universe, and you can't have miracles or you don't have miracles in the lunar realm. And he has a rather forced interpretation of what the psukim mean. And what he says over there is the same thing. Now, others critique. They say he's going too far. You can't use your scientific understanding of the world to offer such a dochak explanation of the psukim. The Rivash that we saw a couple weeks ago critiquing the Rambam critiques the Ralbag over there for that point, and the Maral in his second Hakdamat Gevuras Hashem also critiques the Ralbag. So there might be times where some thinkers will say, based off of scientific evidence, that we should reinterpret the Pasuk, and others will say no, there's no justification despite the science for that reinterpretation. But fundamentally, what the going back to Rasag's point is, there will be times where, based off of science or experience or the like, we can justify a deviation from literalism, and his example is Chava being Eim Kol Chai. But at other times, the deviation from literalism based off of science is totally inappropriate because we believe in miracles. And therefore, just to give another example, it would be clearly incorrect to start going ahead and saying, well, maybe the Makos didn't take place as literally presented. Maybe the blood, this river was red because of algae or chvesnisht, and the sea was split because of the wind. There was wind. The Torah tells us there is wind. There was an aspect of Teva, perhaps, in the miracle of Kriyas Yamsuf. But it was certainly a miracle. And it happened as the Torah describes. Dam tzvardea kinim arov. And the fact that these events are scientifically impossible is not grounds for a deviation from the literal reading, because we believe in miracles and we believe in hashgacha and the like. And that's the first point that Rav Sadigon makes. Good question.
It seems like the context is not always relevant when the Torah doesn't really... many times there would be a miracle. I know that the people argue with this, but the Rabbanan mentions that the Torah doesn't really make any mention of a miracle with the Nachash speaking, where it does by the Asson. So it just seems like some thinkers think that the context is important, some other thinkers really don't.
I would argue that everybody agrees the context is important. However, it's not always obvious where you draw the line, and that point will frequently be debated. In other words, it's hard to imagine that anyone would disagree with this interpretation of Chava being Ein Kol Chai. And it's also hard to imagine that anybody within the Mesorah would ever consider non-literal readings of Kriyas Yamsuf or the Aser Makos to allow for this case. There might be a teva aspect, right? Like the pasuk says, there was wind. But to deviate from literalism in those cases, I don't think anybody would accept. And then there might be cases where it's unclear. Like your example of the Abarbanel's point distinguishing between the Nachash speaking versus the Ason speaking, and the example of Yochaven and the like. So there will be many times where the application of this principle is perhaps disputed, but the fundamental idea I think, and we'll read on and see further examples of this in other thinkers is perhaps universal. Yes? So that's a very good point. Good. Well, Hamon Goyim there might actually be literal, means many nations, and the way Rashi understands it is it doesn't mean that he was the father of multiple nations, Yishmael and Esav and the like. But you're correct. In other words, you could have argued that here, even without the scientific evidence, that Em Kol Chai doesn't mean that. But I think what Rosad Yagon is saying is that the normal, the standard translation of Em Kol Chai would mean the mother of all living things. We reject that because that's impossible. Now, it happens to be that you're correct, that that particular example is not a dochak interpretation of the text, because it's very easy to say Kol Chai doesn't mean all living things, but it means all human beings. But nevertheless, Rav Sadia Gaon, at the very least, sees that as an application of a deviation from literalism insofar as it contradicts what would otherwise be the simplest understanding of the Pasuk, and we're rejecting that simple understanding of the Pasuk because we see it as impossible. Yes?
Rather Nahash speaking.
Yeah, so that's what Shmuel pointed out. You can now question whether, as the Abarbanel does, whether we should understand that literally or not, and the context is important and the like. So, again, we're not going to go through each and every case in the Chumash, but using the rules that we'll see from Rav Sadia Gaon, you'll have the tools to at least approach these types of questions. So, reason number... Yes? Fundamentally, I think yes. Again, is it conceivable that there's a difference between Torah and Nevi'im and Ksuvim? Perhaps. But fundamentally, you need a reason to deviate. Just as an example, the psukim describing v'gar ze'ev im dov v'gdi im namer yirbatz. So are those meant literally or not? There was a... one of the later czars in Russia who had certain messianic pretensions. So at the center of the zoo in St. Petersburg, they had a cage with a lion and a lamb. So somebody asked the zookeeper, how do you do this? He said, very simple. We just put two lambs in every morning. But anyway, the Rambam certainly says that those nevuos are not meant literally. But, and the Ravid might disagree, he might not, but the Rambam feels the need to offer justification. So the Rambam proves why he thinks that those are not meant literally. What they mean, he says, is that nations that were once enemies of each other will live together peacefully and in harmony. Just like the historically speaking, the lion and the lamb were enemies. But he needs to justify it. So he tells you why he thinks it's justified. He gives you several reasons how he knows that those psukim are not meant literally. One is contextual clues. Two is that he shows that Chazal tell us that the nature of the earth won't change during Yimos HaMashiach. Ein bein olam hazeh Yimos HaMashiach ela shibud malchios bovad and the like. But the Rambam in that case perhaps does deviate from the literal reading. It's not a dochak deviation, because it's very reasonable to see those psukim as metaphorical. But at the same time, he does feel the need, and does so, he justifies that deviation. He doesn't just say it, he proves that it must be the case. And he uses, actually in that case, these types of tools that Rav Sadia Gaon is referring to. So number two, philosophical reasons or logical reasons to deviate from literalism. So here, the Rav Sadia Gaon gives an example from Dvarim Perek Daled that says HaKadosh Baruch Hu is an Esh Ochlahu, a consuming fire. Elsewhere, Rav Saadia Gaon proved that God has no physical substance, and therefore he shows that it's illogical to take this pasuk literally, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is an Esh Ochlahu, and therefore we see it as a reference to HaKadosh Baruch Hu's vengeance, which is like or compared to a consuming fire. And then he shows that this understanding is justified in light of other verses that compare anger to fire, like the pasuk of Zephaniah. But fundamentally saying here, I can logically show that this pasuk cannot be understood literally, because it's illogical to say it's literal, because that would mean God has a physical substance, and I could logically show you that he does not. Now again, here too, there's a balance. This doesn't necessarily imply that all forms of philosophical speculation justify a deviation from a literal interpretation, but Rav Saadia Gaon seems to be saying here that if it is contradicted by unambiguous or syllogistic logic, then in fact that is grounds for reinterpretation. And again, as we noted before, how far you go might sometimes be a matter of dispute. A number three, Rav Saadia Gaon says, is textual issues. Sometimes we will reject a literal reading because it's contradicted by other psukim. For example, he says, the pasuk says in Dvarim Perek Vav, Lo tinasu es Hashem, but the pasuk in Malachi says that you can test Hashem, uvachanuni nabizos, when it comes to matters of tztaka or meiser. So how do we resolve that contradiction? So he quotes the Gemara that distinguishes between testing Hashem in the realm of charity versus testing Hashem in other realms. So this type of methodology, as you surely know, is ubiquitous within Gemara. Chazal will ask a stira between two psukim and will say, well, this pasuk is talking about these circumstances or the like. Sometimes we do that using Sfara, other times we do that using the Midosh HaTorah Nidrash Espahem, and that's the third reason to deviate from literalism. And finally, the fourth reason that he says is based off of the Masorah. Sometimes we have a received tradition that says we should not read the pasuk literally. So for example, the pasuk says Arba'im Yakenu, and we have a tradition that Arba'im is not meant literally, but rather refers to 39 Malkos. Now whether under such circumstances we're saying that that is the pshat of the pasuk, or no, the pshat is still 40, but the drash is 39 or the like, is an important question. It's a question that comes up all the time. Ayin tachas ayin is the pshuto shel mikra literally, but the halachic understanding is mamon, or no, even the pshuto shel mikra is not. This is an important question, and one perhaps we'll return to discuss another time. I think it is something that's worth considering, but one way or the other, practically speaking, we do interpret the pasuk of ayin tachas ayin non-literally, or arba'im yakenu non-literally, and we do so because we have a Masorah saying as such. And that is the fourth reason. And he says, well, all four of these reasons don't apply for Tchias HaMesim. It's not contradicted. You know, scientific reasons don't justify saying it's not in literal because it's a miracle. There's no philosophical objection because it's a miracle. There's no psukim that inform us that it should be understood non-literally. And there's no Masorah that inform us should be understood non-literally. And in light of the fact that these four reasons are not relevant, so therefore we should understand the psukim about Tchias HaMesim literally, that in fact there will be a literal resurrection. Yes?
I have a question, another one's had in more academically maybe geared studies of Tanakh, there's sometimes an idea that one should take something non-literally if there's maybe an ancient or Eastern tradition or usage of certain terms in a non-literalistic fashion.
I don't know what certain terms are. Terms are...
words maybe, or I don't know.
No, no. In other words, those are two very different things. One is if you could show using, you know, from the psukim themselves and textual clues and the like, that's one thing. That's parshanut. And that would be very different than ancient Near Eastern traditions. I don't think ancient Near Eastern traditions would fall under any of the four things that Rav Sadia Gaon says.
Exactly, I'm saying outside of this.
Let's see. Let's look at some other Mefarshim. We're going to see what the Rambam says about this and Rashi and the like. Let's, before addressing the question, before the bottom line, this is what Rav Sadia Gaon said. Let's keep on studying the sugya. And then in the end, perhaps we could consider the practical implications.
Why, this might be a little off topic, why ayin tachas ayin, Unkelus says, eno cholaf eno. Usually the Targum, at least some of the time, the Targum is very full of Torah Shabbat.
So it's a good question. The idea of ayin tachas ayin is a very...
Nochras HaShabbos, he's not literal.
Yeah. It's a good question.
Yom HaTovah.
If you'd like, we could return to that question, not just that question in particular, but the relationship between Pshat and Drash and the like. But for now, let's focus on the topic at hand. So now let's turn to the Rambam. First of all, the Rambam, like Rav Sadia Gaon, and this could be seen among other things in a letter which you have here on page 2 of your source sheets, writes that one needs to justify any deviation from literalism. We'll just read the Rambam in translation here. In my discussion in the guide of the creation of the world, I pointed out that it necessarily follows that once the doctrine of the production of the universe is accepted, all miracles are possible, therefore the resurrection is also possible. I believe every possible happening that is supported by a prophetic statement, and do not strip it of its plain meaning. I fall back on interpreting a statement non-literally only when its plain meaning is impossible, like the corporeality of God. So the Rambam here, like Rav Sadia Gaon, says that you need a good reason to deviate from literalism, and specifically the impossibility of the literal reading. But the fact that it's scientifically impossible or the like is not at all a reason to deviate from literalism, because after all, we believe in miracles. And let's turn now to the question that the passage that he alludes to over here, namely the literalism in Parshas Bereishis, and specifically the passage that we read last week. So here once again is the passage from last week at the bottom of page 2. We'll read it again. Therefore, the Almighty commenced the Torah with Maaseh Bereishis, which, as we have made clear, is natural science. And because of the greatness and importance of the subject, and because our capacity falls short of apprehending the greatest of all subjects as it really is, we are told about these profound matters which divine wisdom has deemed necessary to convey to us in parables and riddles and very obscure words. Now, the words here are important. In an older translation, it has allegorical, figurative, and metaphorical language. Probably a more precise translation does not mean allegory. There's a significant difference between a parable and an allegory. And this translation that you have here is from the Pinus edition. Likewise, in the Schwartz edition, it says, "B'meshalim b'chidot u'vidvarim stumim me'od," and likewise in the Rav Kapach translation, again, both of which you have here noted in the footnote number 1. Our sages have said it is impossible to give a full account of the creation of man. Therefore, Scripture simply tells us, "Bereishis bara Elokim es ha-shamayim ve'es ha-aretz." They have suggested that this subject is a deep mystery. In the words of Shlomo, "Far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out?" That which is said about all this in equivocal terms. This is an important word, equivocal terms. He alluded to this before, obscure words. What he means by this, as we'll see in a moment, is words that could have multiple meanings. So the words are equivocal. So that the multitude might comprehend them in accord with the capacity of their understanding and the weakness of their representation, whereas the perfect man who is already informed will comprehend them otherwise. So it's written in a way that could be understood two ways. The masses, the Rambam explains, will understand Bereishis Perek Aleph one way, and those who are more sophisticated will understand it differently. So what exactly is meant by Mashalim and Chidot? So later on, in 229 in Mor Nevuchim, the Rambam writes over here, you have it in the next source, not everything mentioned in the Torah concerning Maase Bereishis is to be taken in its external sense as the vulgar imagine. Of course, it's not everything, meaning to say, it's not everything. There are some things that are meant to be understood in their external sense, but not everything is meant to be understood in its external sense. And over there in 229, the Rambam gives a number of examples of the complexity of translating Bereishis Perek Aleph. We'll just mention a couple of examples. So one of them is he shows, and this is an example of what he said before, equivocal terms, that the word Eretz in Perek Aleph of Bereishis does not mean the same thing in all places. For example, you know, we won't have Bereishis bara Elokim es ha-shamayim ve-es ha-aretz in Perek Pasuk Aleph, and in Pasuk Yud it says Vayikra Elokim layabasha Eretz ulemikveh ha-mayim kara yamim vayara Elokim kitov. So the meaning of Eretz in Pasuk Aleph refers to everything, or the four elements, all physical substance. Bereishis bara Elokim es ha-shamayim ve-es ha-aretz. Aretz there doesn't just mean dirt or dry land. It means the four elements. It means physical, material substance. In Pasuk Yud, where he says Vayikra Elokim layabasha Eretz, it's the same word, but it has a different meaning. There, it's referring to dirt, or the element of earth. Now, this is not an arbitrary switch. It's based off of the Rambam's understanding of the phrase. The Rambam writes several times in Bereishis Perek Aleph, when you have the model of God called A, B, so he writes that indicates that B is an equivocal term and that its second appearance in the text is different from the first. And thus, the second appearance of the word Eretz is preceded by an Hashem called the dry land Eretz. So therefore, clearly Eretz, the second time around, has a different meaning than the word Eretz the first time around. And the Rambam does that in several places. For example, here you have another one. The Rambam talks about the growth of the grass in the third day of creation, and it also talks about the growth of the grass later on in Perek Beis, the Eid Alal Ha'aretz. So how does that work? That pasuk implies that the grass is only grew after it rained. So the Rambam writes over here, among the things. Again, not the next paragraph, but the one that's following it. Among the things that you ought to know is that the sages have made it clear, here he's quoting Chazal, that God only made grass and trees grow from the earth after he caused rain to fall upon them, as it says, and there went up a mist from the earth. Is a description of the first state of matters obtaining before the command, let the earth put forth grass. For this reason, Unculus translates, and there had gone up a mist from the earth. This also is clear from the text itself because of it saying, and no shrub of the field was yet in the earth. So here the Rambam talks about, for example, the word rakia, and how the word rakia is used twice in Perek Aleph of Bereishis, the first time having a different meaning than the second time, like Eretz. Well, what's clear when you read the Rambam's explanations of the opening chapters of Bereishis is that he doesn't just say, oh, you know, the whole thing is one big allegory or the like. He carefully reads the psukim, and when he goes ahead and shows that a word has an equivocal meaning, so he proves it. And his explanations of the pasuk emerge from a very careful reading of the text. And sometimes these are things that are more simple, like, for example, the two meanings of the word Eretz. Sometimes they refer to more hidden ideas. If you look at the paragraph above that on page 3, here he's discussing the need to resort to these tools to explain Rakia. So he writes, but there is something hidden, as you will see, with regard to Rakia and the things above it, which is called water. On the one hand, matter is considered according to the inner meaning of what is truly intended. It is most hidden, for in that case, it would be necessary for it to be one of the concealed secrets, so the vulgar should not know it. Now, why exactly the Rambam thinks that you have to hide the meaning of the word rakia is not obvious, but the Abarbanel, in his explanation in his commentary on the Mor Nevuchim, suggests that because the masses, the vulgar, assume that the meaning of rakia is something rigid with the water below it, and a literal reading of the text implies that the rakia is something more rigid, but that's false, and it's not the true intended meaning of the text. And the Rambam goes ahead and shows how the word rakia has to mean two different things in the two places that it's used in Parshas Bereishis. The first usage of the word rakia symbolizes the heavens, and the second refers to the strata of air and the sublunar sphere and the like. And that's a secret, the Rambam tells us, and Abarbanel explains it's a secret because it goes against the understanding of the masses of what rakia is. But again, it's clear from the Rambam that when he deviates from literalism in explaining the first parak of Bereishis, it's done so carefully with a careful and close reading of the text. Now, there's a much more broad question that we have to consider here, which is, to what extent is, well, I'll put it a little differently. We earlier in the year referred to the notion that in medieval times, the Aristotelian conception of the world, which was rooted in the eternity of matter, was the generally accepted understanding of the universe. In other words, the rejection of Briya Yesh Me'ayin. And the Rambam devotes a chapter to explaining, even more, why he rejected the Aristotelian conception of the universe and believes in Briya Yesh Me'ayin. And he says, basically, there are two reasons for this. Number one is that, well, we'll say one step before. He says, the reason why I reject Aristotle in this respect is not for textual reasons. He writes that you could explain Bereishis bara Elokim es hashamayim ves haaretz, that pasuk, in a way that would allow for the eternity of matter. After all, if you even look at Rashi's explanation of the pasuk, Bereishis bara Elokim es hashamayim ves haaretz doesn't mean in the beginning God created heavens and earth, but it means at the beginning of God's creations of heavens and earth. He said that The verse is, it's easier, it would be a lot easier to explain the psukim in Parshas Bereishis in a way that conforms with the Aristotelian notion of the eternity of matter than it is to explain the psukim that imply corporeality in a way that allows for incorporeality. There are many more psukim that you have to touch up, perhaps shelo kipshutam, to allow for God's incorporeality, which in fact the Rambam does, and he spends 50 chapters in the Mar Nevuchim doing so. There are many more psukim. It's a lot more difficult to do that than it would be to explain Parshas Bereishis according to Aristotle. So it's not because of textual reasons that I reject Aristotle. So why then is it that I reject Aristotle? And the Rambam says there are two reasons. Number one is that Aristotle's point of view has not been definitively proven. Now you have the text over here of the Rambam that we're quoting, starting at the bottom of page 3, going on to page 4 and 5. It's late, so I'm going to just pick out some snippets. You should all read this carefully. The Rambam writes, number one, it's not been proven. A mere argument in favor of a certain theory is not sufficient reason to reject the literal meaning of the biblical text. In other words, it's very important when dealing with matters of science to distinguish it between hypotheses that are supported by evidence and axioms that are based off of and rooted in incontrovertible proof. So Aristotle did not prove his point. If he did, then perhaps we would have to relate to the matter differently. But it is not proven. It's a theory. And then, in fact, Rambam goes ahead and he rebuffs the scientific arguments in favor of the eternity of matter. And moreover, he writes that even though you can't prove scientifically that there was Bria Yesh Me'ayin, even from a scientific and philosophical perspective, that's the more compelling option. And he offers a number of scientific and philosophical arguments in favor of Bria Yesh Me'ayin. He says these aren't definitive. I could prove the existence of God. I could prove the non-corporeality of God. I can't prove Bria Yesh Me'ayin, though it's the more compelling option. But nevertheless, we reject Aristotle because it has not been proven. And that's why it's different than our reading of the psukim that imply corporeality non-literally. And that is because, as Ezra Sadigon pointed out, God's incorporeality has been proven, and therefore we must interpret the psukim non-literally, whereas, the Rambam says, the eternity of matter has not been proven, and therefore there is no grounds to interpret it non-literally. The second point that the Rambam writes is that, and this point stands, I believe, independently of the first point, and there's evidence within the Rambam that this is the case, though there are those who question this. The basis for our rejection of Aristotle is not simply the psukim, but that the whole idea of Torah is impossible according to Aristotle. Because according to Aristotle, miracles are impossible, prophecy is impossible. Why that is, we don't have time to discuss now. Aristotle didn't just believe that it happens to be that matter is eternal, but the nature of the relationship between God and the earth does not allow for the possibility of miracles. And therefore, it's not just a couple of psukim that are contradicted here, but the entire Torah. There's no way to interpret the Torah such that there's no such thing as miracles, or no such thing as nevuah, or the like. In other words, there are certain aspects of the text of the Torah that are decisive and that can't be reinterpreted. And the Rambam over here actually therefore distinguishes between Plato and Aristotle. Plato also believed in the eternity of matter, but his conception of the eternity of matter allows for divine intervention and prophecy. And therefore he writes that we reject Plato's theory only based off of the first reason, namely that it has not been proven, but we reject Aristotle's reason for both reasons. A, it hasn't been proven, and B, it contradicts the Torah. And that's basically what the Rambam here writes. As I said, make sure to read it carefully. Now, there are cases where Rambam is criticized for deviating from the simple reading of the text for philosophical reasons. One famous example is his interpretation in 2:42 that the three angels that came to visit Avraham Avinu were not literally angels. Angels are non-physical beings and therefore cannot take on corporeal forms. And the Ramban famously disagrees with the Rambam over there. However, it's important to note a couple of things. Number one, the Rambam over there, like in Parshas Bereishis, does not just throw out the text. His interpretation, though perhaps not the simple one, emerges from a very careful reading of the text. He argues that at the beginning of the Parsha, when it says that Hashem visited Avraham, so remember, it says Vayar Hashem el Avraham, and it doesn't say what happened. So Rashi understands that's a reference to HaKadosh Baruch Hu's being Mevaker Cholim, and then in the middle of the visit of the Biker Cholim, Avram sees the angels, and he puts Hashem on hold, and he goes to them, v'chulei v'chulei. The Rambam says, no, it doesn't say what happened, because it does say what happened. God appeared to Avraham in a prophetic vision, and the nature of that prophetic vision was a vision in which three people came to Avraham, who were in fact angels. The story that follows is a description of the vision that's referred to at the beginning of the pasuk. So again, he doesn't just throw out the text, he doesn't just say it's non-literal. And he says, since this was only a dream, so the fact that the angels appear in physical form is not problematic, because in reality, angels can't take on a physical form, but in a dream they can. And that's how he interprets the text. So it's not just that the Rambam had this philosophical idea and he throws out the text. It might be his interpretation is motivated by philosophical considerations, but it's a careful reading of the text. And then when you look at Ramban's rejection, it's also along those lines. He doesn't just say, there are ideological disagreements there as well, but he shows that this reading is flawed on textual grounds. For example, if the Rambam's position is correct, when exactly does the vision end? Because that's not clear. We have him talking to HaKadosh Baruch Hu and debating about how many tzaddikim there are in Stom, and they're like, where's the end? It's a textual question. He also rejects the Rambam's philosophical contention that angels can't take on a physical form and the like. But when you read that, you see that it's not, again, the debate is one that's rooted in the Perush HaMikra. Now, we're really all right. There are a couple of more points, small points that I'd like to say relating to this idea, from the Rashba and the Ikrim, and also a discussion, which I guess we'll have to pick up on next time. When is next time? Do we have Shir next Friday?
Yeah.
Okay.